morning, everybody. I want to say hi to everybody here, everybody at the cafe, everybody in San Mateo and Mountain View, people joining us all over the place online, and then especially everybody that's in the San Jose area where we're just 2 weeks away from launching. I'll tell you one reason among many why I'm so excited. Humanly speaking, what makes a church great is volunteers. When you go to a church and there's people there and they just serve with joyful hearts, it's irresistible. And just to let you know about this, we already have folks who have made commitments with the San Jose launch to serve in a bunch of areas. 23 people have said, I'm going to help with children. I want to help children know that God loves them. 51 people have said, I want to help people get connected so San Jose will feel like a family. 20 people have already said, I'll lead a life group. I want to make sure that folks get to be part of a little circle of fellowship. 11 people are like media tech volunteers. 19 people said they'll help with worship. 18 people said, I'm just going to help set up and tear down every week because we're going to meet at a high school. 11 folks have volunteered to help with students. And 13 people said, I'll just help anywhere you need me. So to have over 160 people that have already said, I want to volunteer just to help what's going to happen in San Jose take off. You know, for everybody that's done that, just know when you serve in your area of spiritual giftedness under the power of God, it just makes the church unstoppable. And that's true at all of our venues. And so can't wait for what God's going to do in a couple of weeks. Now, I want to launch this series by telling you about a January day a long time ago, January 7th, back in the 1960s, one of the worst blizzards in the history of Rockford, Illinois. My very pregnant mom said to my dad, John, I'm going to have this baby right now. And so my dad got my mom in the car, and the car immediately got stuck in a giant snowbank in the driveway. And if you've ever tried to get a car unstuck in a snowbank, it's really hard. My dad tried to rock it, put it in reverse, push it. The harder he tried, the more stuck it got. And my mom said, John, I'm going to have this baby. So my dad got out of that car, went next door, got the neighbors out of their house, and they drove my mom and dad to the hospital. They got to the Main Street Bridge over the Rock River, and their car got stuck in the snow and ran out of gas. And my mom said, John, I'm going to have this baby. My dad got out of that car, started doing jumping jacks on the Main Street Bridge, flagged down a third car, and everybody got out of the second car into the third car. That one made it to the hospital barely in time. The article in the newspaper next day had the headline, Frantic Father Beats Stork and Storm to Hospital. Two lessons to learn from that. One is the Midwest is a stupid place to live. And while people keep staying there, I'll never know. Some of you follow what's going on in Boston right now. It's like, it's just a train wreck. Bright, educated people live there year after year. But the other lesson is the one that gets me more into this particular series. It's really important to know what to do when you get stuck, because stuck doesn't just happen to cars. Stuck happens to marriages and relationships and emotions and behavior and work and finances and habits and behavioral patterns and addiction. Stuck happens to people. And one day there came into human history a man who had this strange power to help people get unstuck. An adulterous woman who is trapped in the guilt over her affair, and a tax collector named Zacchaeus who was a slave to greed and more and more and more, a religious leader named Nicodemus who was just blind to his own self-righteous judgmentalism with people, a boat full of disciples just paralyzed by fear, a Pharisee named Paul who was helpless in the face of this anger inside of him. And in every case, they couldn't free themselves. But strangely, when they bound themselves to this man, when they abandoned their lives to God and followed this new way of life, they found in this man, Jesus, their liberation. When they lost their lives, they got them back. And he would say these strange things to people, like, very truly, I tell you, whoever sins is a slave to sin. You know, we think freedom is we're free to do whatever we want to, but Jesus says that way lies death. Whoever sins is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And they found this to be true. And they would say these remarkable things about Jesus, like, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And I want to tell you, Jesus still frees people. About 80 years ago, there was a hopeless drunk, became known to history as Bill W., and he hit bottom. His addiction to alcohol had put him in jail. He had lost his means for making a living. He had been hospitalized 4 times. His doctor told his wife, Lois, that she had 3 choices. Either she could have him locked up, or she could watch him go insane, or she could let him die. And Bill knew this was true. He was desperate. He was hopeless. And then one day he met a man who invited him into a little fellowship of people who were followers of Jesus. They were part of something called the Oxford Group, and they were trying to recapture the way of life of the early church. And they devoted themselves to these practices, like really honest self-examination and then confession to each other and then making restitution and seeking to give themselves in humble service and trying to spread this message to other people. And out of that invitation, Alcoholics Anonymous was born. And a lot of people are not aware of this, but AA received from the church, from the scriptures, from Jesus, the gift of these practices, a way of life through which people by the hundreds of thousands receive the power to live a life of freedom, of sobriety, that they could not live through their own willpower and their own efforts. This way involves steps. Anybody remember how many steps in AA? 12 steps. And Bill W. actually writes, you can read about this, that he associated that with the 12 apostles of Jesus, the 12 followers of Jesus. And their demonstrated power to change lives is an ongoing reflection of the wisdom and the power of this man, Jesus. So today, we're starting a series on kind of steps of the spiritual life, not to do an analysis of AA, but because it is time for the church to learn again the power of the person and the way of Jesus Christ. The primary reason that this church exists, the primary calling for me in being here, is so that the presence of Jesus and the way of Jesus might once again shine forth, might once again be experienced in the ordinary daily life of people like you and me as the mightiest force in the world for the transformation of a human being. There is hope for change. There is hope for freedom. There is hope for healing. Wherever you are, whatever you have done, wherever you have been, there is hope for deliverance. These insatiable longings and thirsts and desires that we all have that become idols and addictions and enslave us and oppress us, these longings for more exist because we were made for more. And that more is existence on the other side of death to self and ego in a spiritual reality, in a transcendent form of life that Jesus called the kingdom of God, a way of life that involves a beauty and a safety and a moral sanity and a spiritual power, and is invitation to that life remains the greatest opportunity ever offered the human race. And we can learn, and we gotta learn, and we shall learn how to make discipleship to Jesus, following Jesus, the concrete secret power of our moment-to-moment life. That's why we're doing this series. But where we begin this week, the foundation of this power, the foundation of this freedom, the foundation of this life, doesn't initially look like good news at all. Quite the contrary. Sooner or later, if you're stuck, you're likely to ask yourself a question: why do I do what I don't want to do? Why is it that I find myself drawn to doing certain things or not doing certain things, and then my behavior runs the opposite way? I say to myself, whatever I do, I'm not going to eat that, and then I find myself eating that. I say to myself, don't tell her she's like her mother. Don't tell her she's like her mother. Whatever you do, don't tell her she's like her mother. And then I hear somebody say, you're just like your mother, and it's me. I say, I'm not going to yell at the kids. And then I find myself yelling. I found myself, I'm not going to look at this, and then I do. Or I'm not going to drink that, and then I drink it. Or I'm not going to mess up my relationship, and then I mess it up. I say to myself, instead of avoiding conflict, I will boldly confront. Or instead of worrying, I'm just going to pray. Or instead of obsessing I'm going to laugh and live with lightness of spirit today and trust God. And then I find myself doing the very thing I told myself I wouldn't do. And it's like getting stuck. And the harder I try, the more stuck I get. And this is not a small problem for the human race. Marriages get wrecked. Families get broken. Hearts get shattered. Reputations get ruined. I was talking to one woman this week back in the Midwest whose dad, you know, struggled against something that was destructive in his life for so many years and lost that battle, and it just crushed her. Parents that I know, and a mom and a dad whose son, you know, waged a war around one of his demons, and he lost that, and it's just killing him. All because of this strange reality I can't seem to get myself to do what I know I want to do. Now, there actually is an answer to this question, why do I do what I don't want to do? And it looks terrible, but it's the beginning. It's the first step into light. It's the first step into freedom. It's a step we're going to take today. And Paul described this in ways that have yet to be transcended 2,000 years ago. This is what Paul wrote. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It is sin living in me. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In other words, the starting point for spiritual life is not what most people think it is. It is not, I will put increased effort into trying to become a better person. It's not to say, I'm going to try harder today. I'm going to try harder to hold my tongue or to be nicer to my kids or not look at porn or read the Bible more. The starting point is way deeper and way simpler and way more disorienting and way more humbling and way more overwhelming than that. Here's the first step. I've changed the wording to apply to all of us, but I'll read it and then we'll say it together as kind of a confession. We admitted we were powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong, that our lives had become unmanageable. And I want to invite you all now, just so we remember this one, to read this out loud, and if you can do it sincerely as kind of a confession, here we go. We admitted we were powerless over our fatal attraction to do wrong, and that our lives had become unmanageable. See, step one is really nothing more than the acceptance of reality, spiritual reality, ultimate reality. And reality is, I am not in control. There's a lot of ways that you can divide the human race up into two different categories. The most basic way is this one. God and not God. And the idea of this division is not, well, you know, I'm a pro-God person. The idea is all of us have to decide, will I play God in my life? Will I let my ego be on the throne, my will be done, my kingdom come? Or will I say, actually, I'm not God? Will I humble myself and say, there is a God and it's not me? We make that confession every once in a while. Just so you remember that, turn to the person next to you right now real quickly and just say to them, there is a God, it is not you. Okay, just real quick. Okay? That's all. You don't have to explain how you know that to be the case. It's just a real simple, this is the acceptance of reality. There is a God, it is not me. I am not God. I am not God. And the reason that I do what I don't want to do, according to Paul's analysis, is that there is this mysterious, baffling, cunning spiritual force. And in the Bible, it's called sin. And it's somehow bigger than me. And it's somehow, it's gotten inside me. It's gotten into my habits. It's gotten into how I think. And it's gotten into how I see stuff. It's gotten into how I feel about stuff. At its core, sin is not just breaking rules or doing fun stuff that God's too strict to let us do. It's a very misunderstood word in our day. About the only time we see the word sin these days is on dessert menus. Have you noticed that? I actually read this week about a new bar, not making this up, a new bar and restaurant called Zin and Sin. It's described this way, a reservation-only dessert space for savoring 20 decadent dishes and sipping champagne cocktails and fine wine. And I almost hesitate to mention that around here because I'm afraid the only thing some of you will remember from this whole message is, what was that restaurant he recommended again? That sounded pretty good to me. So I'm not recommending Zin and Sin, just so you all know. Sin involves the illusion that I can live independent of God. Sin consists of the very, very deep-rooted, most often hidden decision that I won't obey God, I'm gonna play God. I will put my ego on the throne of my life. Now, of course, we rarely admit this even to ourselves. That's part of what makes it so pernicious and powerful. I will be the manager of the universe. I'm gonna manage everything. I'm gonna manage circumstances. I will manage your impression of me. I will do impression management. And then I worship approval. And then I become a slave to my reputation. Because whoever sins becomes a slave to sin. It just works that way. I will manage the people in my life. I will try to control other people. I will try to control what they say and what they do and even what they think. I will try to control my spouse. I will try to control my kids. I will try to control the people at work, the people all around me, so that nobody thwarts my will. I will deceive them if I need to. Anybody here ever use deception to make your life more manageable? Raise your hand real high. And everybody not raising your hand, you're doing it right now. I'll do pain management. I'll manage my pain. I will use alcohol or watching television or sex or money or food or achievement or escapism to just medicate my pain so that I don't feel it. I'll just use noise. We hate silence in our culture because it brings us face to face with our pain. And we're just addicted to medicating that. I do sin management. I do guilt management. I hide, I evade, I rationalize, I justify, I deny, I pretend. And it's so insidious, we come to believe that the way that we live is just normal. It is not normal. It's only epidemic. And this will go on until you find a situation or a circumstance or a relationship that you cannot manage. And until you find something that you cannot manage yourself, you may never really find God. So life has a way of making sure that something will come your way that you cannot manage. And when that day comes, and I hope it has, the first step is not to try to fix it. The first step is to admit something. It's the ego that has to die, and only powerlessness will do the job. It's the ego, my ego, that has to die, and only powerlessness can do that. This is a strange paradox, which, of course, all of this comes from Jesus. In death is life, in weakness is strength. Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, whoever sins is a slave to sin, and you cannot free yourself. I cannot free myself from this. Now, this first step, the one that we're looking at today, is one that we all take together. Very interesting, in the 12 steps, the first step is the only one that begins with the word we. And I love this section from the Big Book, and Alcoholics Anonymous, kind of the standard text, often called the Big Book, that describes how AA brings together people of completely different political opinions, socioeconomic backgrounds, races, and so this is what they say. We are a people who normally would not mix, but there exists among us a fellowship, a friendliness, an understanding which is indescribable. We are like the passengers of a great liner the moment after rescue from shipwreck, when camaraderie, joyousness, and democracy pervade the vessel from steerage to captain's table. And if you've ever been to a 12-step meeting, you know it's just this strange assortment of people that otherwise wouldn't come together, but here there's this kind of fellowship among them. We are a people who normally would not mix. And I want to tell you, that was the church in Acts chapter 2. And that can be the church here. As this odd group of people that began to follow Jesus, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor. But not if we meet based on our strength. Not if we meet based on our great giftedness and resources and potential and education or even our right beliefs. Only if we meet based on our powerlessness and our weakness and our unmanageable lives. This is why the prophet said, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way. And that's why the watchword for this series is going to be this little phrase, me too. Me too. We're going to be a me too church. Not like, how are you doing? I'm fine. Me too. Not like, how's life going? Life's going great. Job's under control. Kids are overachieving. Summertime, living is easy. Fish are jumping. Cotton's high. Daddy's rich. Mama's good looking. Me too. I'm gonna do step one right now. And at the end of it, I'll invite you to join in with me too. We'll do a little liturgy. Just all me too. Here's what step one looks like. I am a mess on my own. I am powerless over my own ego. And my life is unmanageable, and I need God. Left to myself, I will waste my one and only life in stupid ways. I will damage and neglect relationship. I will make idols of success and my reputation. I will dishonor my sexuality. I will use words which I'm supposed to use for God to deceive people. I will use people for my own advancement when I'm supposed to serve the church. I will serve myself instead of serving others, instead of serving you. Greed will rule my wallet. Resentments will fill my heart in a nanosecond. Pride will govern my choices. Ego will just dominate my life. Left to myself, I will spend a pathetic existence trying to polish my outer image and hide so that no one can see what an egocentric sinner I am on the inside. And if successful in this, I will go to my grave a respectable fraud. I'm a mess, and I need God. And all the people said,
me too.
Me too. That's what draws us together. It's the deflation of a God-like ego. And guys, we live in a culture that just teaches it, man, inflate it. And the way of Jesus says, actually, life starts with the deflation of that which our whole culture is saying, pump it up. This is from Tim Keller. Andrew Del Bonco is a humanities professor at Columbia. He started doing research on Alcoholics Anonymous. At one AA meeting in a church basement, he listened to a crisply dressed young man who was talking about his problems. In his narrative, this young man was absolutely faultless. All his mistakes were due to the injustice and betrayal of others. His every gesture betrayed his deeply wounded pride and ego. It was clear he was trapped. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It was clear he was trapped in his need to justify himself, and things would only get worse and worse in his life until he recognized this. While he was speaking, a black man in his 40s in dreadlocks and dark shades leaned over to Del Bonco and said, I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem. Del Bonco wrote, this is more than just a clever phrase. As the speaker bombarded us with words like, I gotta take control of my life and I gotta really believe in myself, the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. This is the beginning of life and freedom. There's no way to plow around this, it's just death. And it hurts. And generally, only desperate people ever get there. And by the way, that's why the more resources you have that let you think you can manage your life, the more danger Jesus says you're really in. And this always comes as a shock to people because, you know, we think, oh, that means I'm doing well. My life's manageable. Jesus said to his disciples one day, how hard it is for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And you understand that doesn't just mean going to the good place when you die. That's right here, right now, living independent, humble, servanthood to God. How hard it is for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Where do rich people live? Right next to the gates of hell. Because they won't know they're powerless. Because their money will make them think they can manage their lives. Because they might end up being greedy and proud and let millions starve while they earn more and save more and spend more, and they think they're doing great. By the way, who's rich? I am. And all the people said, it's the story of the human race. Some of you have seen just in the last week, there's a story about a television anchor, Brian Williams, who apparently kind of enhanced the story about being under fire in Iraq. Here's this incredibly successful, famous, bright, wealthy guy, and either intentionally or unintentionally, a little ego voice inside said, you're still not impressive enough. You got to be a little more impressive, a little more godlike. And then that thing collapses, and then you just watch the response on the internet of pretty much everybody. All kinds of people will feel, let's bring him down. Then I can feel a little more puffed up myself, because of course, I would never do something like that. Question, when are you done with step one? You know, in the church, a lot of times people want kind of a checklist for discipleship so we can feel like, well, I can tick off that box. I can move on to advanced discipleship now. Been there, done that. When are you done with step one? Never, never, never. We are people who normally would not mix, but we share this question, why do I do what I don't want to do? We are not united by our background, by political opinions, by racial demographics, by education levels, by vocational status. Those things mean nothing here, nothing here. But there exists among us a fellowship, a friendship, an understanding which is indescribable. We are like the passengers of a great liner the moment after rescue. What unites us is this and only this. We are powerless, messed up sinners who desperately need God. If you are a mess, welcome home. If you are not a mess, stick around and we will help you achieve low self-esteem. When somebody comes to AA, a 12-step meeting, first time they stand up to share, to tell their story, they'll often begin by saying, my name is Joe, I'm an alcoholic. And the first time somebody says those words publicly, it can be a very powerful moment. Everybody responds by saying, hi, Joe. In other words, me too. If somebody has attended for 20 years, not had a drink for 2 decades, they'll stand up and say, my name is Joe, I'm an alcoholic. If somebody first came 20 years ago, fell off the wagon in the first week, came back and then fell off again, failed 100 times, if they come back the 101st time, they'll say, my name is Joe, I'm an alcoholic. You know what everybody will say back? Hi, Joe. Not because it's okay to keep trashing your life, but because they battle a great enemy and life and death are on the line and they simply cannot afford a posture of superiority and judgmentalism because that's ego and ego means slavery and slavery means death. And some of you have been hiding for so long and it's killing you, drinking or drugs or sex or pain of one sort or another or anger or you just don't even know if life is worth living. And so this week we're all going to work on just step one. Don't try harder. Don't resolve to improve yourself. Just, God, you're God and I'm not this week. Just, I'm powerless over sin. My life has become unmanageable. And then look for, where am I playing God? Just honestly, God, help show me. God, help me to see reality. Don't think because you're a Christian that you're done with step one. This is from Richard Rohr. Christians are usually sincere and well-intentioned people until you get to any real issues of ego, control, power, money, pleasure, and security. Then they tend to be pretty much like everybody else. And it looks like this. I go someplace to speak, to promote something I've written, and a man comes up to me and hands me a book, and he says to me, I've written this book. Will you please look at the book that I have written? And the first thought that comes into my mind is, how self-promotional of you. We're not here to promote yourself. We're here to promote myself. God, would you kill that in me, please? Because I can't, and it's killing me. I can't even manage my own thoughts. Tell you how pernicious this is for me. I was praying this week about this message, and then I had a thought. I can tell the congregation how important this step is. And then my next thought was to picture me giving a powerful message where people are impressed by this humble message I'm giving. I can't even worship God for 30 seconds without starting to worship my own ego. I have issues. And all the people said, me too. In AA, they'll say that step one is the only step you got to do perfectly out of all the 12, only this one. And that doesn't mean you have to feel it perfectly or think it perfectly. They say that because as long as I'm convinced that I can manage my life, I will manage my life. And that's why in the New Testament, there are these people that reject Jesus, like the rich young ruler or the Pharisees or Nicodemus. See, their lives had not yet become unmanageable. And so they were not ready for Christianity 101. And then this week, find some people to talk about this with. We want to be a Me Too church where nobody's perfect, everybody's welcome, and anything is possible. That's the gospel. So if you're in a life group, then do it there. If you're not in a life group, might want to join one. Could be really cool. In AA, they say this, little good can come to an alcoholic who joins AA unless he has first accepted his devastating weakness with all its consequences. Now, where did they get this idea that the public confession of personal failure and weakness is actually the first step towards freedom and power? I will tell you where they got it. A friend of Jesus named John said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. The church is to be the place where followers of Jesus are trained to tell their stories as repentant, repenting, recovering sinners. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So, just for practice, this week in your life group, confess one small, safe to describe, real life sin. And if you cannot think of a single sin that you have committed, make one up. And then you can confess to lying about that in your confession. Because the church is a place where followers of Jesus are trained to tell their stories as repentant sinners. Kent Dunnington says, of course, many of us are not sure we want to be in a church that so trains us. For that would entail not only our humiliation, but also a vulnerability to others in which many of us have no interest. We are afraid that if we confessed our sins, other people might make claims on our lives by insisting on praying for us and asking us how we are doing. Most of us are not sure we want church to be that involved. But God is that involved. On the cross, God got that involved. On the cross, Jesus took our sin, our guilt, our addictions, our brokenness. On the cross, Jesus said the death on our behalf, me too, break me too, crush me too, take me too. So that through Jesus, we could say to God, me too, love me too, heal me too, raise up me too. God can do that. But that is step two. Got to come back next week for that. Do you bow your heads right now? And just do step one right now, best you can, asking for God to help you. God, I acknowledge to you right now, I am powerless over sin. My life without you is unmanageable. God, lead us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.